Psalm 3. I will read the title also out of a conviction that it's part of Holy Scripture. So the titles are not man-made. Those titles are written by God as well. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. That word Selah we've read three times is a Hebrew term that I interpret as pause and think about how profound it was, what we just said. It's part of the psalm, a part of Scripture. So on your handout, you'll see the title, A Shield from Fear of Man. That's kind of an attempt to apply to us what the core of the psalm says to us. We'll have comparisons with 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. The problem that we're facing as we get help from Psalm 3 is this on your handout. As sinners, you tend to fear the people encamped around you. Verse 6. The main point is this. Because the Lord God is your shield, you need not fear man. Why or what blessings set you free from fear of man? You need not fear people because it is your shield who delivers your soul. You need not fear people because it is your shield who sustains you, or the word is upholds you. You need not fear people because it is your shield who has already smitten your enemies. And conclusion from verse 8, salvation is the Lord's and no one else's. Jesus is your shield. So what possible threat or benefit are people to you that you need to crave or fear them? All right, so teaching notes on Psalm 3. A little bit of an advantage if you were here for our Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 study, but I'll quickly review. Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the book of Psalms. So in that sense, Psalm 3 is actually the first psalm in the book of Psalms. After the introduction is completed and the content of the book begins here, if you look at it that way. So we could, if you're with me on that idea, that Psalms 1 and 2 are under an intro. So now we're on the first page of the book, as it were. How does the book of Psalms begin? It's interesting to consider how it begins. O Lord, how many are my foes? Wow. Did you realize the book of Psalms begins that way? We could characterize it this way and saying the book of Psalms begins with a lament. We don't use the word lament very often. How about pain? How about suffering? How about the struggle with anxiety? How about fear? All those words surround the lament, the bringing to God the burden or concern we have. So in other words, the book of Psalms recognizes that it's speaking to people who are living in a time of distress, a time of a fallen world. How does the book of Psalms help us to gain and to express deep confidence in God to get us through this life? The Psalms begin to recognize our suffering. So overall, there's a clear structure movement in the book of Psalms from lament to praise. There's an overall structure to the whole book of Psalms. It's not just a bunch of individual pearls that we put a string around and call it a necklace. There's a whole structure, intentional structure in the book, a book of Psalms. So if we were categorizing the Psalms, and this is an oversimplification just for purposes of this point right now, I'm not saying there's only two categories of Psalms. Just to oversimplify the Psalms into two very broad categories, you would say some are lament and others are praise. So if we were to oversimplify that way, we could see a large-scale movement through the book of Psalms from lament to praise. So I want to just demonstrate that point. Psalm 3, 1 to 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Psalm 4, verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. So far we have foes, distress, and groaning. Listen for those type of words. I'm making a short point here. Psalm 6, 1 to 3. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, my last example. Psalm 13, 1 to 4. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So I've just demonstrated this quick overview of first 13 Psalms. Foes, distress, groaning, languishing, troubled, greatly troubled, how long? Pursuers, none to deliver, trouble, how long, how long, how long? Sorrow in my heart all the day, how long? And I am shaken. So have I made my point to you that the Psalms begin with a lament and a recognition of the difficulty of life in this world? You have a sense of where the book of Psalms begins. Is that where you are? Is that where a friend of yours is that you're seeking to provide biblical counsel to? Suffering, sad, lamenting? Even if not today, because we live in a broken world, you probably will face times like this. So it's good to know where to turn in the Bible for these feelings, these situations. There are times when we walk through the valley, as we sometimes shorthand call it, the valley of the shadow of death. So the book of Psalms begins with sorrow and grief and anxieties, but I don't want to just depress you by this. Please remember, if we're talking about the overall structure moving from lament to what? To praise. Good, right? So let's take a quick look then how it ends to encourage ourselves, right? Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Psalm 145, 1 to 3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Sorry, that was verse 21 of Psalm 145. Psalms 146, 147, 148, 149 each begin how? In Hebrew, alleluia. In English, praise the Lord. Each of them. I think that's instructive. In fact, Psalm 150 ends with what we would call in music a crescendo, right? A finale, commanding praise in the imperative form, a command 13 times. Every line contains the verb to praise, and the very last line just about shouts, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. One more time, praise the Lord. That's how the Psalter ends. So I want you to just notice the difference between where the Psalter, the book of Psalms begins, and where the book of Psalms ends, right? So we're back to Psalm 3, verse 1. We got that point. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. In Psalm 150, verse 6, praise the Lord. How do you go from one to the other? The key is the Psalms, right? It's coming to God for help, instructions, right? The Psalms have been arranged in purposeful order, the movement from suffering to praise, from the sad song to the chorus of celebration. That's our movement through life. That's our movement through this day. That's our movement through this prayer. Your prayer every morning is this sort of prayer. This is a morning psalm. What is God saying to us by that structure of the book of Psalms? He's saying he has much to teach us about the movement in our lives from suffering to praising, from pain to strength, from loss to victory. The book of Psalms teaches us how to manage our emotions during the extremes of life. A wedding, the birth of a child, a grandchild, a wonderful promotion. Also the difficulty of the loss of a good friend, the struggles that come in the workplace, Worship services bring us in when we're going through highs and lows of life. Every Sunday we hit it, so it strikes us at different times. And if the worship services are 100% all the time, songs of celebration and praise, but you're not feeling it, you wonder, where is the rest of the Bible to talk to me where I am feeling it? It's appropriate in even worship to express the darker side of life. Some have called this, through, you know, biblical scholarship history, the dark night of the soul. And it's certainly appropriate in your personal worship, if that's where you are, be honest with yourself and honest with God, your Creator and Redeemer. But it's also appropriate in congregational worship to face darkness, suffering. Ups and downs happen in countries. Ups and down happens in families and in church families. But please remember where we're going, where it all ends. We're heading for praise, thorough praise. Our song moves from plea to praise, from individual psalms within the psalm itself move in that same pattern. They often start out with plea or lament, and they move towards praise, even within the same psalm. That's the design. God is teaching us that we're heading from pain to praise. So Psalm 3 is also the first psalm that bears a title. Just a quick look back, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, sure enough, they don't have a title. So let's talk about titles in the Psalter. In the Hebrew Bible, the titles are part of each psalm, so it's part of Scripture. God gave us the titles. And it's proven by the fact that the Hebrew Bible, the title is included in the numbering of the verses. So in the English Bible, they've chosen to have that first set of words as a title rather than as verse 1. So it's a little frustrating. Someone in this room can acknowledge that when you're studying Hebrew and studying English right next to it, the versification is off. Rather annoying, but it's true. It just proves the fact that these titles are part of Scripture. The English Bible is out of step with the Hebrew text. For example, in the Hebrew of Psalm 3, verse 1 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Verse 2 is, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Well, one further proof that the titles are part of Holy Scripture is how the New Testament makes use of the titles and builds its reasoning on these notes. For example, Mark 12, 35 to 37, Jesus taught in the temple, and he made a major point about being a son of David based on the title of Psalm 110, followed by a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, in which David called him Lord. How can Jesus be both the son of David and the Lord of David? And that's his whole point, his whole argumentation there in Mark 12, 35 to 37. Be careful. Don't get to preaching on that, Ben. That's not our text today, right? All that argumentation, though, is built on the truth of the title of the Psalm 110, which is the Psalm of David. So that was my point. Now, about the title of Psalm 3. There are 14 psalms that are linked to historical episodes in the life of David. Psalm 3 is, of course, one of them, as you can see. Specifically, Psalm 3's title is about the time when King David ran from Absalom. I hope you know who Absalom is, but I'm going to tell you the story anyway. It's recounted in 2 Samuel 15. So I invite you, if you can do both things, to have your Bible open to Psalm 3 and also 2 Samuel 15 and chapter 16 as well. We're going to go back and forth a bit for a few minutes. So this title of Psalm 3 is written by David in order to orient us where it is in his life story. It's very important for us to know where we are in his life story, right? It was a time of spiritual warfare and military warfare. It fits the life occasion of King David, such as we read, if you're there, 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. Listen, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Wait. How did that happen? What conspiracy? So let me back up and just briefly tell you the story. Please hang in there with me because it's helpful for our understanding of Psalm 3. It really is. That's why the title's there. We're supposed to recall in our minds the whole story. So that's what I'm doing for you, is recall the story briefly, and then we'll study Psalm 3. David's own kingdom was so appreciative of him, but now suddenly it was in rebellion against God and against him. He's still the king, but his kingdom is no longer safe for him as a person or as the king. It was a coup in action. So he decided that these acts of treason and the possibility of his own assassination in his own capital city was too great. He needed to resort to a tactic that he remembered well from when he was younger, to run. Remember when he was on the run from King Saul? Not to get distracted by that part of the story, but here he is, the great accomplished king, sitting in his capital city, needing to run for his life again. This time not from Saul, but from his own son. This time he has to leave his own palace, leave his own capital city. So David wrote Psalm 3 away from Jerusalem the next morning, yet praying towards the holy mountain, as you see in verse 4. So there's a further backstory. If you don't mind, I'll go a little farther back. Remember how David committed adultery with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, and David had her husband murdered, Uriah? The consequences of that for David's family and kingdom were far-reaching. And God forgave David, yet it was a turning point in David's kingship because there are consequences for sin. So first, David's oldest son, Amnon, a different son now, follow me in the story. His oldest son, Amnon, followed the pathway of sexual sin also by raping his sister, Tamar. David failed to respond well to that. The next oldest son, Absalom, this is where Absalom comes in. He kills his brother, Amnon, for what he had done to Tamar. Again, following the path of his father's sins of being a man of war. Then Absalom ran away. Eventually, David invited Absalom to return and come back. There wasn't a clear resolution or a righting of the wrong. So the relationship remained strained. So now we're up to 2 Samuel 15, 1-6. If you're there, let me read 2 Samuel 15, 1-6. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. 2 Samuel 15, 1-6. So that's the situation. It's boiling, right? The tension is there. You understand the history, and it's getting worse. One day, Absalom decides to lead a revolt against his father David, a military physical revolt. So this is where we pick up the story in Psalm 3, that David is forced to flee from Jerusalem in the late afternoon of one day when his secret service, right, his own shock troop soldiers told him, "Hey, there's something happening. You're under attack, sir. We need to keep you safe." Wondering whether David will make it to the next morning. That's where we pick up our story, right, because it's the next morning. But how did we get there? On David's way out of the city, interestingly, he meets a few people. I'm not going to read all these passages, but you can glance at it if you're there in 2 Samuel 15, 18-23. He meets Ittai the Gittite, and he joins David's band, David's fleeing military kingly royal band. Interesting. A lot of David's own people are rejecting him, but here's this Gentile, the Gittite from Gath. Anybody remember who's from Gath? Goliath is from Gath, right? And this Gittite from Gath becomes loyal to David when most of his people are not. And it points forward to Jesus, doesn't it already? Who had his own people rejecting him. But then if you fast forward to the second century, the church had become mostly Gentile. Next, in 2 Samuel 15, 24-29, Zadok the priest joined David's fleeing band. And he will serve David as a spy. David sent Zadok the priest back into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, and he connected Zadok to a couple of other priests, and they became the spying system to make David aware of what Absalom's movements and plans will be. So the younger sons of the priests will serve as runners, bringing the information back and forth from the priests to David's people. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, we read a very sad scene which really helps you understand Psalm 3. Listen, 2 Samuel 15:30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. You almost wonder if this was a disguise. He's barefoot and his head covered, maybe kind of one of those monk robes, and it was a way to get through. 2 Samuel 15, verses 31 to 37, Hushai joins David's cause, a brilliant strategist, helpful if you're in a day like this. So David sent him undercover, and his job was to mess with the closest advisors of Absalom. And that's what ends up saving King David's life. Would you like the brief story? 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 17 go on to tell this, but I'll summarize it. The advice of the main strategist for Absalom was a man named Ahithophel. And his advice to Absalom was, go ahead right now, mobilize the army and strike David quickly. While David's still getting to safety, he's more vulnerable. He's still vulnerable. Get him. Go right now. However, Hushai offered different advice, reminding Absalom that this David is a rather incredible warrior. You might remember Absalom. And once David kills a few of your soldiers, Absalom, all of your soldiers will say, what are we doing? And they will run because they know David. They know his history and his abilities. Further, Hushai convinced Absalom that David had already made it to a safe hiding spot. He's not vulnerable. All you're going to do is kill some of his soldiers. If he's still alive, you still have a problem. Your plan won't work. Hushai counsels Absalom to wait. Ahithophel counsels Absalom to go. Which advice should he take? It's crucial. God is with David. God is with David through Hushai. Hushai's advice is received by Absalom, right? What does Ahithophel do, the other counselor? He sees right through this whole scene. He goes home and hangs himself. Why is that? Because Ahithophel can perceive that Absalom's revolt will fail, and someone, whether it's Absalom or David, will put Ahithophel to death. Might as well not live in fear until somebody strikes me. I might as well just end it. Can't condone that, but that's the logic, right? We, the readers, learn that David will win. We learn from Absalom's suicide that David will, in fact, win. But David doesn't know it yet. We're reading this as we read the story, right? As a result of Hushai being infiltrating Absalom's ranks, David's going to win. All this lies as the background of Psalm 3. I want you to understand how important it is, the titles of the Psalms. Take the time to go back to the story. And when you come back to the Psalm, it becomes, you know, living color. And that's what I hope to do now, is to show you Psalm 3. Because, for example, just a quick example, it was after making it safely through the night that David became persuaded of God's safekeeping. If you read verse 5 again, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. He upheld me. Now we understand how the psalm applied to David, and we better understand how it applies to Jesus, the Son of David, and by faith in Christ, how the Christian can read the Psalms. So verse 1 reveals this rising tide of disloyalty to King David. Many foes, many rising. Verse 6 says many thousands against David all around him. It matches with 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then verse 2 of Psalm 3 revealed a rumor that God himself had withdrawn from David. Look at verse 2 now with fresh eyes. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Salah, pause and think. It matches 2 Samuel 15:25. The king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And David is saying the same thing the critics are saying in verse 2. Whether or not there's salvation for David in God is up to God. Verse 8 at the end of our psalm reveals the uncertain and precarious condition of David's citizens. David's subjects, his people. He knows that his fate is tied to the fate of his people. So that's actually what he's praying when at the end of the psalm he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. I made it to morning. May your people make it through this attack. Your blessing be on your people. He recognizes he can't save his people. It takes the Lord to save his people. So see how it's coming alive? And yet Psalm 3 is also a psalm for the ordinary person. You don't have to be in this, you know, incredible, complicated crisis that David is in. Every day of yours, right, could be a day where at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, since this is a morning psalm, you have discouragements, you have a difficult thing to face. You can reflect on your troubles and realize your troubles are nothing compared to King David's troubles, and he can pray this. So if it's good for a big trouble, it's good for my small trouble of what I'm facing today. So I can pray Psalm 3 in the morning and have the same God help me through my day. So along with any ordinary believer facing ordinary troubles, we can realize that our hopes are nothing compared to David's hope. Look how much he hoped. Shame on me for not hoping, because my problems are this big and his problems are this big and his hope is this big and my hope is this big. So let me enlarge my hope. So David's expectations, David's prayers, look how he prays. It's instructive for us. That's why the psalm begins, the psalter begins this way. It brings us to the condition in which you find ourselves at the top of your handout. As sinners, you and I tend to fear the people encamped around us. We fear the humans alive in our generation, the people we'll face at work, the people in our extended family, the people that we're dealing with, right? The condition in which David found himself, he's fearing his son and the army and the situation. It's a condition common to us as fellow human beings. We tend to fear the people encamped around us. And the solution or the main point of the psalm is this: because the Lord is your Lord God is your shield, you need not fear man. So, first point, you need not fear man because it's your shield who delivers your soul. It's tough for him to be in the minority. The opposition has more people. He has, what, a handful that we talked about attached to him now? And what verses 1 and 2 say, many, 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 three times the word many, are in the opposition. So this is active and increasing opposition. The opposition was accusing, verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, God's not going to save him. He's done for. King David's done for. And it's primarily the accusation against King David here. And you can see that in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Verse 8 says, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you're a man of blood. That's what they're saying to him. There's an arrow, and it's found its mark. It hurt David. His conscience was stricken. The result was David threw himself on God's mercy. 2 Samuel 16, verse 11. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. He accepts the accusations and curses. He accepts what's happening to him. Throws himself solely and only on the mercy of God. Verse 2, many people are saying that God will not deliver him. Reminds us of Jesus on the cross, Matthew 27. They put a sign above its head that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 39 of Matthew 27. Those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads. It's like this. Just wagging their heads. And saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. Does that sound a little bit like Psalm 3, verse 2? Many are saying there's no salvation for him in God. The situation of David is similar to the situation of Jesus, son of David, King of Israel, King of the Jews. We're supposed to see that. The Psalms are not best understood until we've seen the connection to the history and the connection to Christ. The people had lost faith in David. The people had lost faith in Jesus. The people had lost faith in God. The people in Jesus' time had lost faith in God. And yet what the enemies are saying about each of them seems to be so, that God is not saving him. Right? There's that moment where it seems to be so. He's on the cross bleeding out. He's on the run from his own palace. David and son of David. And we see that as we study. Second point, you need not fear people because it is your shield who sustains you. Verse 3 sounds very different here. He began seeming only able to speak of the many, many, many enemies and what they said. Now there's no mention of anyone but David and the Lord for 3 verses, 3, 4, and 5. In fact, the next time he mentions the people he feared so much won't be until verse 6 when he announces, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. They can encircle me with tens of thousands and I'm not afraid. Wait, what happened to get him to verse 6? It's these verses, 3, 4, and 5. He seems utterly cured of fear of people by the time we get to verse 6. How does that happen? Because the first thing David points to is the basic truth that the Lord is a shield about him. That's huge, guys. I mean, that's the value. This is the first thing taught us in the Psalter, if you cut off the intro of Psalms 1 and 2, that the Lord is a shield around us, whatever it is we're facing. And he goes on to describe this shield. God is his glory. God is the lifter of his head. And David is now engaging in a much more God-centered prayer than he started with. Many are the fools. Look over there. Look over there. They're reporting me that more are coming. And now he's saying, wait. Let me lift up my head. Verse 4 explains, I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. And I love to tell you the scene. Remember where he is. We know where he is. He's on his way out of Jerusalem. We have that geography. What do we know about that geography? Well, we know that if he's looking up, he sees God on his holy hill. He can look back and see the temple in Jerusalem, high up. And where is he standing? Well, the temple is 2,500 feet above sea level. And where is he? Brothers and sisters, he's literally at the lowest place on earth. He's right next to the Dead Sea, 1,400 feet below sea level. 1,400 feet to sea level, 2,500 feet to the temple. He looks back, he's his God. Why? Because he lifted up his head. That's the psalm teaching us, right? And he says to the Lord, you are the lifter of my head. If all I do is listen to the reports, if all I do is count my enemies, if all I do is see my problems, I'll be stuck. No wonder the Lord is the lifter of my head. God is on high. I'm in the depths. The geography of this prayer is fantastic to consider. The God to whom he's praying matches the depths to which he's fallen. And we see David's pain. And we see David's God as ruler over all. David's crying out to the Lord God in prayer and faith. And the Lord answered. Look at verse 4. And he answered me. Yeah. Right? He answered me. At the thought of this, we need another pause. That's why we get Salah. Wait. He's on the run. People are saying God's no longer with you. But God answered you? Ooh, just wait on that moment for a little bit. That's the Salah, right? At the end of verse 4. See, starting in verse 3, moving into verse 4, there's been a very different set of words, a certain progression in a good direction. He moved from needing reassurance to a strong confidence. It begins, you know, saying, you're a shield about me, glory, lifter of my head. He knew what a privilege it is to serve the Lord. Such a master as the Lord is, he knew that God would do right by him, that the Lord God would conduct himself as a shield around David. You could consider Psalm 34, also written by David. I wish I had time. I'm getting short of time, but I'll just mention Psalm 34, 1 to 8. Listen to verse 8 at the end. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Those of you here last week, what did we just learn at the end of Psalm 2? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It becomes a theme of the Psalms. Take refuge in him. Lift up your head. Blessing is there. The theme will be repeated throughout the Psalms. We see it already repeated here in Psalm 3. The one who's under attack from all sides can say with David that the Lord is a shield about me. In other words, the one who's under attack from many foes on all sides takes refuge in the Lord and is blessed. Is blessed. See how the Apostle Paul expanded on this glorious truth with New Testament terminology, 2 Corinthians 3:12-13. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But he goes on to describe the different sort of boldness, the different sort of glory, not like Moses' glory. And we skip to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the refuge of Psalm 2, verse 12 at the end, and the refuge of Psalm 34, at verse 8 at the end, is the shield, is the glory, is the Paul's language, one degree of glory to another. It all comes from the same Lord. The comparative unimportance of earthly safety, earthly words of blessing from people, earthly accusations from people. These things are transient compared to the Lord. What does the Lord say to me and about me? And these things are fickle compared to the Lord's constant abiding blessings. Absalom can bring an entire army and surround me with tens of thousands. But if the Lord is with me and he will answer me, I'm going to sleep. I'm going to sleep like a baby. Yeah, bring it. It's like they say today, right? It's actually an understatement that David wrote, the lifter of my head. Oh, yeah. It's the opposite of being dejected, where we started in this psalm. This is just such a short psalm. He goes from being dejected to celebrating. Look at the many rising and accusing. He looks at the Lord in faith. David glorying and lifting his head. It's the opposite of what you described, the sad scene of David barefoot and head covered heading up the Mount of Olives. So, all right, get the idea. And I'm running out of time. So I'll tell you what I'd like to do is give an illustration from history, and then my conclusion. Not missing much, just a couple more thoughts on these verses. But all right, so today is St. Patrick's Day, so I'm struck with how it perfectly illustrates what we've been studying. History has been enormously generous to Patrick. There used to be 100 days on the calendar dedicated to the memory of certain Christians in ancient medieval Christianity, even Roman Catholic, what we would call St. Agnes, St. Boniface, St. Constantine, St. Augustine, St. Jerome. You may not have heard of those. They dropped out of our calendar. But if I say St. Patrick, oh yeah, I know that one, right? In fact, it's worse than that. Imagine Christmas in America 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if Christianity continues to decline and is nearly snuffed out, what will Christmas be? Happy red suit guy, right? And forget all about that Jesus came. So that's kind of what happens to St. Patrick's Day. What is St. Patrick's Day? It's the green of Ireland, remembered every year around the world on March 17th, the symbol of Irishness. But if I asked you, is Patrick Irish? You would all say yes. He's British. And yet he's the patron saint of Ireland. So what's going on? You probably write this day off as a secular event. Right? You see it as time for clovers, a time for luck. You turn Chicago's river green. If you're a beer drinker, you probably turn your beer green just because it's fun, I guess. You probably think that he's Catholic. And in the historical sense, he's Catholic. But it's, remember, he comes before the Reformation. So it's only in the 1500s that we get Catholic and Protestant different venues, different pathways. It means anyone prior to 1517 is our history. They're just as Protestant as they are Catholic. St. Augustine is ours, you see. And so St. Patrick is ours. There are fanciful stories around St. Patrick that are blatantly false, that he rid the island of Ireland of all snakes. Come on, that's a child's fable story, right? I'll give you another example. The imaginary story goes that the infant Patrick was baptized by a blind priest who got the water by having Patrick give the sign of the cross over some earth, and the well of water sprung up out of the earth immediately, and they got the water that way. And then the water cured the blind priest of his blindness, which enabled the priest to read the words of the baptism. And what's even more amazing is up to that point, apparently this blind priest had never actually learned to read, but he was suddenly able to read. and was able to read the words of the baptism. The whole story is not true, of course, but this is what the story of Patrick has devolved into. So I want to tell you the true story. He's born in 390. How many of us can name Christians from anywhere in that time, the time of Jesus to 400? You got Augustine and Patrick. That's about it. You know, we're a little rusty on our ancient church history. But Patrick lived in Britain. His father was a deacon. And young Patrick heard the gospel in church, but sadly never embraced Christ as a youngster. When he was 16 years old, so it was 406, raiders from Ireland came to Britain, captured him, brought him back as a slave to Ireland. He's a teenager, slave in Ireland. He turns to God, the things that he remembered learning as a boy. He's converted. Later, Patrick wrote how in his distress he prayed more than 100 times per day. Eventually, he's released from Ireland and returns home to Britain. Story over, right? No. If that was all the story, you'd never heard of him. He fell in love with the Irish and decided to become a missionary to bring this same gospel that he loves back to the people who had enslaved him. He got schooling. He became ordained. He went back to Ireland as a missionary. Imagine the forgiveness needed to not just forgive them, but to become a missionary to them, spend your life trying to see them, the ones who made you a slave, become Christians. And he was a very busy missionary. He was very good at it. His preaching, baptizing, celebrating the Lord's Supper, bringing in new converts and ordaining ministers went on and on. Though he was working on the fringes of a dying empire more than 1,500 years ago, today Patrick's name is better known around the world than Augustine, Jerome, Constantine, or other significant Christian persons. Patrick enjoyed converts from the lowest of Irish society to the highest, from slaves to royal sons, from widows to daughters of Irish kings. And the number of persons brought to living faith in Christ Jesus through the missionary work of Patrick is in the thousands. We learn a lot about this from the two books that he wrote. One is a personal autobiography, and the other is a letter he wrote back to the brutal soldiers and raiders, asking them to release their slaves and to repent and turn to God. The life of Patrick is a wonderful illustration of what we see here in Psalm 3. Under distress, many are my foes. You are a shield about me. And at the end, he can say, your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So I just want to end with a study now of verse 8 and our conclusion. Verse 8, so salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Here David prays with basic humility. He realizes he cannot conquer his own fears. He cannot conquer his own enemies. He cannot save himself. He doesn't say salvation belongs to me. I saved myself. He says salvation belongs to the Lord. So there's no solution or success worth having without the Lord. No victories come to us without the Lord and his victories. We ask for no salvation that's not the Lord's salvation and no blessing that's not the Lord's blessing. So the psalm ends by this prayer that has moved past the I and me and even to my people and has moved all the way to your people. He's looking up at God and saying, your people. I'm the king, but I can't do anything for my people without you. It's your people. So the Psalms are a royal hymn book whose leading figure is King David, foreshadowing the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king. And Christ Jesus is the true king. So we reread Psalm 3 and we listen as Jesus prays it. Jesus believed it. Jesus fulfilled it. This initial psalm of lament is no exception. Like David, Christ recognized his own kingship. Like David, Jesus had enemies and was hated without a good cause, was rejected by his own people, then received by the Gentiles. Just as Absalom turned against David, so the world, which Christ had made, turned against Jesus. Like David, also Lord Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tested. Like David, our King Jesus was taunted with shouts, he saved others. He cannot save himself, we read from Matthew 27:42. Like David, Jesus turned to God his Father in distress. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, Hebrews 5:7. And like David, the greater David, Jesus, entrusted himself to him who judges justly, 1 Peter 2:23. Like King David, King Jesus turned to God as his only shield, his glory, the one who lifted up his head. Like David, our Savior Jesus cried out in his distress, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And David says, "You've forsaken me," in verses 1 and 2. And he gets to verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are shield about me," cries out, "My God." Unlike David, there's some differences here. Unlike David, our true King Jesus suffered for the sins of others. How did this all get launched for David? He slept with Bathsheba. I'm not blaming him. You understand there's consequences, but Jesus had no such problem, no such history. Jesus suffered for the sins of others, not his own. He was sinless. The early church understood when they read Psalm 3, verse 5, foreshadowing Christ's death and resurrection. Read it again. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Is that not death and resurrection? Like David, our royal victor lay down and rose again, trusting God for his vindication. There were no sins, so he was vindicated. He rose again. David rejoiced in his vindication, so did the Son of David. When he rejoiced in his vindication, pronounced blessing on all of his people. Read it again, verse 8, "Your blessing be on your people." What is Jesus doing? He's blessing us, his people. Hebrews 2:13, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." If we were without God's blessing, we can't sing, we can't pray, we can't sleep, we can't conquer our fears, and truth be told, we can't even live. But with God's blessing, which is how the psalm ends, "Your blessing be on your people," Salah, pause and pray, think about it, think about it. With God's blessing, we can reach out and bless the world. With God's blessing, we have a shield about us, and he lifts up our heads. With God's blessing, we can sing, and we can pray, and we can receive answers to prayer, and we can sleep, and we can wake again, and we can be upheld by the Lord himself. With God's blessing, we can conquer our fears, fear of man, fear of anything, and we can live the abundant life with God's blessing. And today we continue to benefit from this prayer, God's blessing. And that's just the first lament psalm. There's a lot more, and they lead out into the praise psalms. So today we continue to understand that God is our shield. And as the bottom of the conclusion says, salvation is the Lord's and no one else's. Jesus is your shield. What possible threat or benefit are people to you that you need to crave or fear them? And the last verse I quote there, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So some reflection questions for you. When are you most tempted to desire to please other people, become scared of them? Why is shield a good illustration of what our Lord provides for us? And what's the true condition of your enemies? Therefore, what threat are they to you anyway? All righty.